All right, we're going to go to Ezra chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word, sufficient for our lives together. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria, and the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now, the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me, and take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. U.S. history must cover certain events and themes, or else our students remain ignorant of their world. When I taught U.S. history, one of the aspects of the class was to trace certain themes through time. In the 1600s, we had to cover the slave trade so that we could understand the population and the demographics, the economies and the cultures of those 13 colonies in 1776. The Declaration of Independence meant that we had to study what inalienable rights were and whether those 13 colonies practiced what they declared when they wrote that all men are created equal. The 3/5 compromise of the Constitutional Convention that resolved how slaves would be counted for legislative representation and taxation then proved what kind of tension existed between the northern colonies and the southern colonies back in 1787. You see, good historical instruction traces themes through the centuries so that the students are better prepared to understand deeply rooted causes of large events such as the Civil War and the Civil Rights Movement. You can't just arrive at 1861 and say, why'd they start fighting? The informed student should know that long before the Civil Rights Act of 1964, and long before Lincoln was elected or the Southern states seceded in 1860-61, the USA was too divided to agree on the issue of human equality and civil rights. Fact. Moreover, the informed student of today's world should recognize that issues of sexuality and gender have nothing to do with the history just mentioned. Except that we might use the history just mentioned to have informed and intelligible and historically accurate conversations with those around us. The point is, to be good students of history and to be good students of the Bible, we have to know the history. We have to know the themes that thread through that history. Now, the author of Ezra 4 has confused countless Bible readers and commentators, by the way, because of what appears to be a disrupted timeline or chronology. The way the outline is set in the bulletins is what I believe to be an accurate portrayal of what the author is getting at. Verses 1 through 5, and then verse 24, at first reading, don't seem to fit with the historical accounts recorded in verses 6 through 23. The literary setting of this chapter, we should know, takes place during the kings Cyrus and his successor, Darius I of Persia, the years 539 to 486 BC. But the historical references and events that are covered in this chapter both predate and postdate that era by at least 100 years on either side. This chapter names, how many if you were counting? 6 kings from the empires of Assyria and Persia, and it covers a time span of over 200 years. Back to what I opened with, this would be like reading a story about the Civil War that would reach back and reference the Declaration of Independence and the 3/5 Compromise, and reach forward and reference the Civil Rights Movement of 100 years later, in order to point out one thing, right? That racism and inequality has been deeply rooted in humanity in this country. Now, hopefully that helps us understand this chapter better. The original audience of Ezra and Nehemiah would have understood their history more than most modern readers would. And the author's apparent disrupted chronology, I don't believe, is due to bad editing or confused history, but rather good historical instruction that aims to help the student better understand their world. the original audience needed to know that the exiled Jews were opposed by all of the subjects and kingdoms of the world who did not want to be covenant participants under the rule of God. And here's the main point in the bulletins. If we're filling in the blanks, it sounds like this. I'll try to keep it very simple. The adversaries of God's people are not covenant participants, but the subjects of worldly kings who oppose the reign of God over his people. The first part of that is, number one, the adversaries of God's people are not covenant participants. Again, think of verses 1 through 5 at the beginning and verse 24 at the end as the literary context of this chapter. In other words, these verses continue the storyline which we covered in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Verses 1 through 5 and verse 24 are kind of like bookends that hold the whole chapter 4 together. The author is simply stressing that Zerubbabel the governor and Jeshua the high priest, along with all the faithful Jews, had returned from Babylon, and now they were facing opposition as they attempted to rebuild the temple of the Lord. You'll notice that the temple of the Lord is mentioned in verses 1 through 5 and again in verse 24, but you'll notice that it is not mentioned in verses 6 through 23, and the emphasis there is not the rebuilding of the temple, but the rebuilding of what? The city and its walls. Now, this theme of opposition is not present so much in chapters 1 through 3. In fact, the opening chapters reveal that the sovereign Lord stirred the spirits of Cyrus, king of Persia, and the exiles, and all the other people, so that the remnant or the faithful Jews could return to Judah and rebuild the temple. And that account demonstrates God's covenant faithfulness and his favor to his people, who had previously been under his discipline by Babylon for having broken covenant with God. But the reader is now forced to recognize that this era of restoration was not all fun and games. As verse 1 states, "Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were rebuilding a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel," I'll stop right there. Who were these adversaries? These adversaries or enemies were not covenant participants with the Jews. Consider the context of Ezra 1 through 3, and the context of 2 Kings 17, which our brother Don read for us earlier, all within the context of the Mosaic Covenant in order to understand this point. Let's just look at Ezra 1 through 3 for a moment. Ezra 1 through 3 emphasizes that the whole point of leaving Persia / Babylon was to get back to Judah and rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, rebuild the covenant relationship with God. All the gold and silver and the workers and the Levites are mentioned only toward that end. The altar was rebuilt first to emphasize the necessity of sacrifice as God commanded it in order to symbolize their need for forgiveness of sins. The work of the priests and the sacrifices and the celebration of the Feast of Booths in chapter 3 all proved the point that these returned exiles were seeking to be faithful to the covenant that God had made with Israel through Moses back at Mount Sinai. Now, that covenant, right, that God made with Israel through Moses was exclusive. What does that mean? God chose who was in covenant with him. The nation he redeemed, Israel. He chose Israel and not another. Anyone who wanted to be in that covenant relationship with God could only have done so by God's will and by God's commands. And so for anyone to join the covenant, and there were those who were proselytized into the covenant, they would have to do so by joyful obedience to the covenant laws. Right? The woman and man who get married, by way of illustration, also have an exclusive covenant relationship. The woman and the man belong to one another in the Lord, and nobody else. There's not to be another person, a third will, in that relationship. It is exclusive, meaning it is limited to one man and one woman in holy love before a holy God, with a holy God, and all other people are excluded. Now, someone could come up and go, man, I want to be married to you and Heather, and we go, no, you have no part with us. And they could go, wow, you're really mean. And we could go, no, we just have covenant love. We reject the idea that the marriage covenant is open to reinterpretation or that we can change it to be something other than one man and one woman, etc., etc. That's merely an illustration. We have no more right to do that than Israel had right to change their terms of the covenant that God had set in place. So, in a like manner, Israel was not free to decide how they would carry out their end of the covenant responsibilities. God was their God because God had redeemed them from Israel, and God had revealed his law to them so that they would know how they must worship him, and that he would be evident amongst them as their God. Only those males then who were circumcised, right, could be covenant members. Only those who obeyed the law were considered faithful covenant members, and you could actually be removed from the camp if you were unfaithful. Only those who worshiped Yahweh were to participate in covenant sacrifices. You couldn't come and participate in the covenant sacrifices if, say, you were still worshiping to one of these other pagan deities that were mentioned in Don's reading. The returned exiles were seeking to live within the joy of such covenant boundaries, such covenant laws, because they were joyfully aware that they had sinned. They had abandoned God. God had not abandoned them. God remained true to covenant. He did exactly what he said he would do. And though they deserved pure wrath, pure white-hot wrath from God for eternity, they had received mercy. And though they could have been cast off forever, God was now bringing them home. Now, the second reading from 2 Kings 17 provided this historical context to help us better understand Ezra 4, just like the 17th and 18th centuries help us better understand the civil war that took place in the 19th century. These adversaries, or these enemies that are mentioned in verse 1, are later referred to as the people of the land in verse 4. And these would be some of the same folks who were mentioned back in chapter 3, verse 3, where the theme of opposition was first hinted at. These were not pure Jews or exclusive members of the Mosaic covenant. They were those who would come to be called Samaritans in the New Covenant or New Testament days. They were a mixed race people who had failed to remain ethnically pure, and they had moreover failed to keep the covenant of Yahweh, and they in turn then were guilty of despising the holy task that had been entrusted to Israel as being a beacon of light to the world around them in preparation of the Messiah to come. That means, knowing all of that, that means that the request that we hear in verse 2 must be understood accordingly. When these adversaries come along and ask if they can help rebuild the temple, it might seem like an admirable request at first from a human perspective. But knowing everything that we've just covered, we should understand that God would forbid such a thing. For they were not faithful covenant members. And therefore, the people rightly rejected it too. The response of these faithful covenant members in verse 3 appears harsh until we understand that they were simply seeking to be faithful. And then it's understood for what it is. Covenant fidelity. Covenant love. By way of modern comparison, and we were talking about this in our Bible study hour this morning. Imagine somebody who came in here and who believed that Jesus was just a nice God, catch the A. A nice God, right? They clearly didn't know him. They clearly did not worship him exclusively. They said, there's many ways. I like Jesus, but I like Buddha too, that sort of a thing. And I want to worship Jesus right next to you. Acceptable? Unacceptable. Unacceptable to God and unacceptable to God's people. Imagine a person like that, which describes, by the way, the majority of Americans. Imagine a person like that coming in here and asking if they could lead music, if they could preach, if they could make disciples with us, and so on. Well, our rejection of their request would be interpreted as harsh by them, perhaps, right? But by us, it would be interpreted as covenant love. We're actually doing the most loving thing for them and helping them say, no, there's covenant boundaries here. We believe in covenant exclusivity. These would be unconverted people who don't understand and, in fact, hate the idea of covenant exclusivity. They hate it. Therefore, these people, back to our story, when they were turned down by Zerubbabel, you'll notice that as Zerubbabel and the heads of the families turned them down, what happened? Well, they became angry. I mean, this is the only explanation. How do you get from, hey, we want to help you build? No, you can't. Ah, let's ruin you. It was not a sincere request to help. It was not a God-glorifying effort on their part at all. It says in verses 4 and 5 that they discouraged the people of Judah and that they made the people of Judah afraid to build and that they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. How devilish is it, right? Satan is filled with wrath. He knows his time is short, and he's come after the people of God. He is always seeking to frustrate the purposes of God to reveal his glory through his people. You know, as a church, we practice a similar understanding of covenant participation. Of course, anybody is welcome to walk through our doors and to sit with us and to hear the gospel and even to fellowship with us, to celebrate the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners. But before somebody can join in and carry out the ministry of the church, we want to make sure that they are converted. We want to make sure that they understand that God made a covenant with himself when in love he sent his own son to suffer, to bleed, and to die for wretched rebels like us. We want them to rightly rejoice over the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord and not to us. We don't want them coming in and trying to take glory for themselves. We want all the glory going to God. We want anyone who comes in here to understand that we want to see evidence of the Spirit of God living in them to give them a deeper faith and a deeper repentance than when they first believed. You know, the way that we do this, like many churches, is through church membership, which is a process that very first understands the essence of what it means to belong to God and one another as one body in Christ. So again, if someone comes up and says, well, I want to become a member, and I believe they're converted, and I believe that the Spirit is at work in them, I'm still going to say to them, wonderful, I would like you to become a member too, but understand what we mean by membership. Though there's a process to it, we take it really seriously because we actually believe that we are covenantally bound in the eyes and words of God before him and one another. So two married people can wake up one day and say, let's just tear up our marriage contract, right? And then they cease to be married? Is that how that works? You see, in our rebellious nature, in our sin, we want to so easily walk away from what God calls us to. God says, no. My covenant is exclusive. It's with my Son and anyone who is in Him. And therefore, value it. Value it with your lives. You know, if you're here today and you want to know more about what it means to belong to God in Christ, I would love to talk with you. If you're here today and you want to know more about what it means to commit as a church member, I would also love to talk with you. Let's go on to the second point. But the subjects of worldly kings, the subjects of worldly kings. Now, this chapter, again, could be a bit confusing for a few reasons. For one, I said there's six kings that are mentioned in this chapter, and three of those kings were already mentioned in the first section. And verse 2, we saw named Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who ruled the empire from 681 to 669. The people of the land credited that king, Esarhaddon, back in verse 2, as the one who had first brought them from other lands in order to settle them in this area known as beyond the river, which we know as the Jordan River, the area that we call Israel, the area which came known as Samaria. Well, from the perspective then of these people of the land, these Samaritans, we'll go ahead and call them, from the perspective of these Samaritans, they'd been in the land 150 years continuously. Before these exiled Jews showed up, right? From their perspective, they'd been worshiping Yahweh, the God of that land, for 150 years. They knew good and well what to do. Forget the fact that they also worshiped numerous other gods and sacrificed their children in the fire and were guilty of what we call syncretism. From their perspective, they had every right to join in building with the temple along with the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. But as we considered, they were lacking true faith in the covenant God of Israel. You know, the next two kings mentioned in the chapter are those of the era of restoration, which is the era of Ezra and Nehemiah. We have Cyrus and Darius mentioned there in the first section. They ruled from about 530 to 486 BC. And then verse 6 mentions this fourth king, Ahasuerus, king of Persia. Well, his rule followed Darius. And to mention him here in verse 6 is simply to say that they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. That little phrase there in verse 6 seems like a confusion of history. Because we're moving from the era of Cyrus and Darius to the future. Well, again, it is not a confusion of history. This would be like the U.S. history teacher covering the unit on Civil War and reaching forward in history to talk about lynching in the South in the late 1800s and early 1900s, in order to prove the point that racism and hostility against blacks was deeply rooted and did not just disappear after the Civil War. That's what this author is doing here. Verse 6 is there to say, the hostility continued under the reign of the next king, Ahasuerus. And then in verse 7, we have the same thing. Verse 7 mentions yet another king, the fifth of this chapter, Artaxerxes I of Persia, who ruled from 464 to 423, which, again, was the era when Ezra and Nehemiah actually returned to Jerusalem. Now, mind you that under the reign of this fifth king in verse 7, Artaxerxes I, Zerubbabel and Jeshua are probably dead. But the author, again, reaches forward from the account of chapter 4 to say that this opposition was so deeply rooted that it continued not through the reign of one king, but two kings, but three kings, but four kings. You see what's happening here? Now, there's this letter that's included in verses 6 or 7 through 16, and that letter is kind of put forward as Exhibit A, is proof positive of that opposition. It demonstrates to Israel and to us that those were not, in fact, covenant participants. They were not people of God. Instead, they were subjects of worldly kings, and they acted as who they were. Now, since the letter was written in Aramaic, it was preserved as such and simply included in the text of Ezra chapter 4. It was never translated into Hebrew, probably because the author and the original audience were at least bilingual. And thankfully, though, it is in English for us this morning, right? The letter was written to Artaxerxes I, king of Persia. It was written against Jerusalem. The fact that these Samaritans opposed the Jews is clear enough. They were concerned that their kingdom was threatened by God's kingdom as seen in the covenant lives of his people. Now, if we read through the letter, the letter can be summarized as an appeal to the king of Persia to stop not the rebuilding of the temple, but of the city, right? And so we get the concern of the letter writers, Rehum and Shimshai and all of these officials. And we can distill their concern down into four points, that they would lose their money, they would lose their honor, they would lose their authority, and they would lose their land. But their appeal to the king frames it as their concern that the king would lose those four things, right? So they're really self-motivated, hiding behind what the king's going to lose. So notice verse 13. If the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not, meaning the Jews, will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Gasp, right? The fastest way to appeal to somebody is by addressing their finances. Hit the pocketbook, right? Would these Jews have refused to pay the empire's tax? Probably not. Maybe they did later, yes. But that was the accusation here. The nation of Israel was not a sovereign state at this point in history. It was what we know of as a vassal state. It was under the rule of the king of Persia. Nevertheless, this tactic of fear is used in order to appeal to the king because he would care about the royal revenue. He would also care about his honor, which is appealed to in verse 14. The authors of this accusatory letter are really trying to snuggle up to the king, right? So that it goes well for them and their kingdom, if it goes well for their king. In verse 15, they point out that the rebellious past of Jerusalem proves that the king would then have a rebellion on his hands, and that's an appeal to his authority. And then finally, in verse 16, they state, "You will have no possession in the province beyond the river." Like, all the land won't be yours anymore. Well, Rehum, Shimshai, and these Samaritan leaders wrote this letter with only a worldly understanding of kingdoms and kings. That was what they were limited to. In verse 10, you'll notice that they appealed to Osnapper, who was probably a guy by the name of Ashurbanipal, king of Assyria. And so there's that sixth king who's mentioned. But their whole effort here is to dissuade the Jews from worshiping God rightly. It's to disrupt covenant participation. Now, we should think about this for a moment. Those who are on the outside looking in at covenant people always misunderstand. Okay? So for example, someone could not be a covenant member here, and they could be on the outside looking in, and they could greatly misunderstand what we're doing here. They could think that we're opposed to all the other churches, or that we're opposed to the county commissioners. Right? Politically, maybe we are, maybe we aren't, right? But God's covenant people are pro the rule of God, right? We're pro the rule of God in our lives. Therefore, the necessary byproduct of that is that it may appear that we are, in fact, anti other authority systems. Does this make sense? Right? But we are not fundamentally anti other authority systems. We are primarily, really, pro who God is in Christ. It's not these other six kings who are finally king, is it? It's Yahweh who is king. He stirred the heart of Cyrus. He raised up all of these six kings. He deposed these kings. Once upon a time it was Assyria, they crumbled. Once upon a time it was Babylon, they crumbled. Now it's Persia, they're going to crumble. Later it'd be Rome, they would crumble. Greeks are in there too. They crumble. Well, what does this mean for us? Wow. God picks up kingdoms and drops them like bags of potatoes. And the scriptures are clear that this is God's work. Kingdoms come and go. Prime ministers come and go. Presidents come and go. The question for us today is whether our lives display covenant participation and the reign of God through Christ in us, or if we live more like subjects to these worldly rulers and kings. Now rather than ask yourself that, am I more faithful to Jesus or to Trump? Okay. Am I more faithful to Jesus or to, you know, whatever the rulers are in your life? Rather than ask yourself that, ask somebody who knows you. Ask a family member, a fellow covenant member, to see what they think. Are you recognized as someone who rejoices in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Is the reign of God evident in your life and on display as a faithful member of the church, or are you living kind of as an independent agent, and showing up here is not truly covenant participation? It's just showing up here. Now, we could take it to the workplace. I think that would be good for us. If I worked out in the public sector, do fellow employees or bosses recognize me to be in exclusive submission to God's rule over my life? Do they recognize me to be tied to the covenant people of God? Or am I just another Joe Christian who's just like anyone else, kind of floating around out there? How seriously do they see you taking covenant participation? You see, your fellow employees will have a better witness by seeing you with the covenant people of God than if you simply trying to get an argument in on a work shift now and then. So invite them to church to see what the covenant rule of Christ looks like in the lives of the members of his body. Invite these people into your home and practice hospitality by then in turn inviting someone else who is not yet a covenant member so that they can taste and see what covenant love is like, how we do know each other deeply. Let me say this. I know some of you better than I know my own biological family. My own two brothers, my parents, my sisters. It's not that I don't love them. It's that this exclusive covenant love is life or death for me. Go to the third point. Who opposed the reign of God over his people? So we're talking about these adversaries who really identify more with the worldly kings and who ultimately oppose the reign of God over his people. Verses 17 through 23. You know, the letter that was written was convincing enough, and Artaxerxes the First responded to the letter as they had wanted, and he ordered them to make a decree in the name of the king that the rebuilding of Jerusalem stop. And the covenant faithfulness of the Jews was viewed as rebellion by that world at the time, right? And therefore the subjects opposed them, and they sought to stop them by using worldly authority and power, even as government of China today would march in and stop a church from worshiping. Verse 23 then concludes this historic event by stating that the Samaritan rulers quickly went to the Jews and indeed forced them to stop. So the opposition and the hostility against God is always turned against the people of God. It is a theme that is traced all the way back, beginning in Genesis 3, and it moves all the way to Revelation chapter 20. It starts in Genesis 3 when God said that the seed of the serpent will always be at enmity with the seed of the woman, and that the sons of Satan and the sons of the promised offspring will always be at war. It's a theme that helps us explain why God saved his people in the ark and the rest of the world perished. It's a theme that helps us understand why Pharaoh killed the Hebrew babies and then God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. It's a theme that helps us understand why Israel, surrounded by nations that hated them, was constantly at war with those Canaanite nations more powerful than they. It's a theme that helps us understand why Herod ultimately tried to wipe out the babies in Bethlehem. But the end is coming, and God will judge all those who remain hostile to him and his people. Worldly kings and subjects of those kings are ultimately subjects of the devil. And rather than submit to the reign of God over his people, they will rightly be judged in their rebellion and cast into hell forever. That day is coming as sure as anything you have ever witnessed in your life. You know, our fleshly concerns and worldly cares are really to take this home, because it's easy for us to get an us versus them mentality, and that is not at all the point here, right? We have to stop and examine our own sin. Our fleshly concerns and worldly cares are ultimately aligned with the devil's temptation that we can have whatever we want in this life right now. And so even as covenant members, we can often give lip service to covenant participation while indeed failing to live with our entire lives oriented toward God and his rule and this outpost of the kingdom right here. You know, across the United States of America, a breed of Christianity has multiplied. And it gets further and further away from the real thing. The reign of God is sadly lacking in the evidence of many Christians today, because rather than live as joyful covenant members to display the glory of God, rather than truly walk by the Spirit under the Word of God, they simply live by their flesh and call it God's will. Our lives are purchased by the blood of the Son of God for His glory. And so I must ask, does my life reveal the glory of God's exclusive worship? How much I worship is an indicator of how much I value who Christ is. This is true in our hobbies, in our habits, in our pursuit of the arts, entertainment, in the plans that we make for our lives. Does God's exclusive worship reveal itself in all of those areas of my life? Am I an expression? Stop. Are we an expression of his sovereign power and control, his excellent worth, the splendor of his holiness, the majesty of his wisdom, the limitless flood of his holy love, the boundless mercy of his pardoning at the cross of Christ? You know, as we live increasingly by the Spirit to show that we are exclusively God's in Christ, fact is we're going to experience opposition. There's no way around it. It will come. And we are to consider such opposition as God's will. It's evidence that we're living rightly. But that's not how we typically think, is it? Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Brothers and sisters, may we consider Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see, as it says there in Hebrews, we have in our struggle against sin, not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. We know so little of the hostility, so little of the persecution, so little of the enmity of the enemy against us. But maybe it's because our covenant love is not strong enough. Praise God that Christ has shed his blood for us to make us his people, to forgive us our sins, and to call us to trust him even in suffering and in struggle against such hostility and sin, so that God's kingdom reign would be evident in our lives. Well, let's pray. This is beyond any of us. This is only God's work. Let's depend on him. Our Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us and washes away every sin. We thank you that he is now our meeting place with you. We thank you so much for your Spirit, that you by your Spirit would indwell us as a temple. We thank you that you have promised, you have condescended to us with your word, never to leave us nor forsake us. That you are indeed our covenant God. May we live as your covenant people. But Father, we truly confess that apart from your love, our love is too little. Apart from your Spirit, our strength is too small. Apart from your word, our thoughts are wrong. And so we ask, help us. Help us for your glory, that Christ would be on display here. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray or sing together.